Why don't we take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're looking at verses 19 through 29 this morning. It's a large chunk, and I really want us to make sure that we understand the truths that are given here in the Scriptures. And so I do pray that we make it all the way through these verses. It's a lot of verses to cover, but there's one idea that's given here amongst the context of what Paul has been addressing. So I really would like for us to make it through, but I'm gonna move slowly to make sure you understand these things. So if we don't, we might revisit some of these matters next week. So we've been studying Romans 9 as we have reached that in our study of the letter to the Roman church. In it, we have found some very difficult doctrines, but we must deal with them because they are what is in the text. They are what God has revealed to us about Himself in these verses. And not only here, really throughout all the Scripture, I would submit. Therefore, when we come to difficult passages like this, we must remember that God is God and that God is good. And whatever God does is good. The very definition of good is rooted in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So God is God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we are not. That's the other thing we are reminded of as we come to this. We are not God. And that will be very clear in this passage this morning, that we are not God, but God is God, and God is good. And we saw in our last study of Romans 9, so we missed a week because we did a message on 1 Corinthians 11 for our Resurrection Sunday last week. So maybe have to dig back into the memory banks a bit and remember what we studied at last in Romans 9. I'm going to cover it a little bit this morning. But at the last part of Romans 9, we studied this idea that God is God. And He is a God who has mercy on whom He wills. And He hardens whom He wills. And Paul knows that that raises some questions, which we'll look at together today. Keep that in mind. He's just said God has mercy on whom He wills and He hardens whom He wills, using Pharaoh as an example. And Paul knows that that's going to raise some questions. And so he has this imaginary objector that's asking questions. So he kind of says, I know what people will object to, and here's the questions they'll ask. And so that kind of frames our study this morning. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as I read aloud and you follow along. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. And then we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "You will say to me then, why does he, that is God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And indeed, He says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." You may be seated. That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. Would you join me once again in prayer? Father, this morning as we come to this passage, we need Your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, to now illuminate our eyes and our hearts. Lord, not just to bring greater understanding, but in that greater understanding that there might be greater application in our life, especially as we consider who You are and consider who we are in light of who You are. so that we might worship you rightly. Because you are God and we are not. And you are good, and we only have goodness because you have granted it to us in the righteousness of your Son, if indeed we are in Christ this morning. So I pray for those who may be here who do not know you, Lord, that today might be the day of their salvation, that they would turn from sin and turn to Christ and believe the good news that they will hear this morning. And for those of us who are in you, Lord, again, may we be better worshipers of you because we understand you in a greater way. Pray that you would set me aside, Lord. Continue to humble me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Americans, we're pretty big on freedom, aren't we? We like that idea. A lot of debate going on right now. Don't take my guns, right? Don't take my property that I earned. When we talk about that, by the way, the name of our message this morning is The Potter's Freedom, the potter being God. We talk about that. We talk about a sense of sovereignty. Now, we often think of the term sovereignty in theological terms, which is good for us to do. But sovereignty really means freedom. Freedom. Now, we understand that even our freedoms are restricted to some in some way. You know, there are certain areas of the city of Peoria where you can't have chickens in your backyard, right? There's an ordinance or something about having chickens, right? So you move out to the country if you want chickens. But, you know, for the most part, we have the freedom, I think anyway. Can we have chickens in our backyard in the city? I didn't think so. Okay. So thank you. Let's pray. But the idea that there is freedom, you know, generally when it comes to things that we own, you know, again, there are restrictions even upon that. But we generally like to say, don't take my freedom from me. These things that I have earned are mine. I was just mentioning at the memorial for our brother, when we were eating lunch together, I was mentioning to the table I was sitting with that I have a friend who's from South Africa. And South Africa has just passed a law that the government can come in and take your land from you and divide it up however they want to amongst the people. It's already passed the books. I think it's waiting for one more vote. And that's what's going to happen, though, inevitably. The government in South Africa can come, and you could have had this parcel of land in your family for 100 years, and they can take it from you, and they can divide it up however they want to. We bristle at that, don't we? Because that's mine. I get to do with it what I would like to do with it, because that is my freedom. But for some reason, when God, who is creator and owner of all the universe, R.C. Sproul used to say, there's not one atom that is outside of God's control. When God, who is a creator and owner of all the universe, exercises his freedom, we also bristle. We also feel like, God, you can't do that. And that's how we sometimes respond to God. And then we're reminded that God is good and we are not. That response in us to say, God, you can't do that, is rebellion. It's sin. Because if anybody has a right to do whatever he wants to do, if anybody has a freedom to do whatever he wants to do, it is God. Now, the Westminster Confession says it rightly, and we have to understand it this way. God is free to do anything he wants to do within his holy will. So, are you ready for me to shock you a little bit this morning? Don't rip me down, elders, okay? God has restrictions too. But they are not restrictions that are outside of himself. They are because of who he is. God is constrained by his eternal holiness and righteousness, which is the very definition of good. Can God do anything he wants? The answer to that is yes, all within his holy will, because God cannot sin. God cannot lie. And that's why in the Old Testament we're reminded that we're liars and God is not. And the great God of the universe doesn't change, though we vary like the wheat that is blown back and forth. So let us remember that as we consider this. God is good and we are not. He is God and we are not. God is free to do all within His holy will, and He has explained to us what that is in His Word. And so that's why when we open the Word, we learn this about God and we look at things through that lens. And here's the main point today as we consider that truth. God is gracious and merciful to show the riches of His glory and kindness to any of us at all. God is gracious and merciful. You can see this on the back of your bulletin. God is gracious and merciful to show the riches of His glory and kindness to any of us at all. And just the addendum to that is this, because none of us deserve it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace and it wouldn't be mercy. That's the very definition of those things. And so this morning, I want us to see three interactions with the potter and his sovereignty or his freedom over mankind. Three interactions with the potter and his sovereignty, and you could maybe write underneath that, his freedom over mankind. And the first interaction we see is this, in verses 19 and 20, the potter's will is questioned. The potter's will is questioned. Paul imagines here there is one who would question God and what He has stated in verse 18. So look back at that. So then, this is God, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And then Paul says, you will say to me then, there is this imaginary objector. And we know this objector because this objector is us. Why does He, God, still find fault? For who can resist His will? Again, this is based upon the notion that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart and then said, I will have mercy on whom I will and I harden whom I will. Because Paul has stated, it is according to God's will and not man's will. He says that earlier in this, verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Well, the question then naturally is, who can resist that? Who can resist that? And if God's will cannot be resisted, that's the argument. If God's will cannot be resisted, how can God still find fault with people? And I love Paul's response to this. He puts us in our place. He says, who are you, O man? Who are you, O man? The psalmist, I can already tell I'm not going to get through this. So many things are popping in my head right now. The psalmist says that it is a wonder, and this is true, that God makes man in His image and ascribes to him a position that is just a bit lower than the angels. God, in His grace and mercy, even to those who will continue to reject Him forever, says, I have made even those in my image and have given them a position that is just below the angelic beings of heaven. And then Paul reminds us, even in that, God is gracious. Who are you, O man, that answers back to God? Guys, listen. If we don't get the order right, we will stumble over these truths every single time. God is God and we are not. Therefore, when God shows any amount of patience or grace or mercy toward anyone, any what the Old Testament calls long suffering toward anyone, we ought to be amazed that He does. He let Pharaoh live. When Pharaoh says, I don't know this Yahweh, and I'm not going to bow down to His, he should have been zapped right then. God was even patient with Pharaoh to give him 10 opportunities before he was drowned in a sea, even once his firstborn had been killed by God. The word long-suffering in the Hebrew is a really interesting word. It means long in the nose. Well, Jason, you have a big nose, but no, long in the nose is the idea that God doesn't shrink up his nose in anger. You know, that furrowed brow. God's wrath. What Paul says here in the next few verses is that God's wrath has not been fully meted out yet for those who will reject him ultimately. God is long-suffering. And Paul says, "Who are you, O man?" And I do not stand up here as someone who can be thought of as any different. Who are you, O Jason Allgood, to respond to God in that way? This gets the order right. We are not God. God is God, and God is. Remember that. God simply is. We call this the doctrine of God's simplicity. God is not complex in the sense that he is not made up of parts. He just is. And in his being, he is Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, which our minds cannot comprehend, but that's what the Bible teaches. God always is who he is, and he never changes. And we must recognize him for that. And as such, worship is what is demanded of that. And quite frankly, unless Christ saves us, we don't want to worship God. We want to worship us. And that is the problem that Paul addresses way back in Romans chapter 1. And we have to keep that in mind in the context of this, in this letter. Parents, you've seen this, haven't you? And your children? I know you have because I've seen it in my kids, and my kids are nearly perfect. So they believe, and you sometimes aid them in believing, that they are the center of the universe. And you're actually fine with aiding them in that until they interrupt your center of the universe status. You ever notice that? I preached a message back in Romans that said mankind has a worship problem, Romans 1. We worship the creature rather than the creator, and ultimately what that means is I worship me. So I'm going to make up a God that really fits and suits me. You see it in your kids. They're running around desiring to be the center of all things, and you're fine with that until they interrupt your throne status, as it were. What Paul's reminding us of here, and the Holy Spirit as well, is that we are not the center of the universe. God is the only one deserving of the status of king on the throne. So as verse 20 states, who are we to answer back to him? Will the thing molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Look at what it says. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And I think the intended answer that Paul is giving there is no. The molded thing will not properly do that. It will not respond in that way. See, here's the thing. Unbelievers are constantly proving they cannot love God with all their heart, soul, and mind because they do not want to even know God. Romans chapter 1. And there's only two statuses in the world. There's either believer or non-believer. And the non-believer is what we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and forward, who says, I refuse to acknowledge God. I don't even want to know that he exists. Or if I believe in some sort of a God, it's a God of my own making. I don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. But God, to those who are believers and will be believers, God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners and still his enemies, Christ died for us. That is his mercy and grace to the undeserving. Don't separate chapter 9 from the rest of Romans. So what do we see here? We see the potter's will is questioned. But we understand from what Paul writes here that there is no questioning God that cannot come back to this answer. God is God and we are not. The proper question is, should we question God in this regard? And Paul gives us the right perspective here. He sets things in order. Who are you, O man, to answer back? The greater question today for you may be this: where do you stand with the potter? Have you turned from your sin? Have you trusted in Christ alone to be made right with God today? That question we will ask again. The second interaction we see is the potter's choice defended. The potter's choice defended in verses 21 through 24. Paul now asks his own question that turns the attention to the right of God, the potter, to choose what he wills in verse 21. Has the potter, in other words, the response to this, will the thing molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? And the answer, I think, intended is no. And then he says this, here's my question, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And the intended answer is yes, he does have that right. The potter is free because he is God. This is the right of the potter. The clay is his to be molded in any way he wants it to be. Now, we have a dear friend back in St. Louis whose name is Fielding Poe. Is that an interesting name? Fielding is his first name, Poe. And he's the second Fielding, and his son is the third Fielding. Fielding Poe is a master potter. And our family has been there and seen him throw pottery in his little pottery studio. And we actually have a few of his pieces in our collection at home, a bowl and some mugs. Some of my favorite coffee mugs are ones that Fielding has made. And as we watched him throwing his pottery, not one of those pieces of clay hopped up and said, hey, what are you doing with me? I don't want to be a bowl. I want to be a coffee mug. Don't you see Jason standing right there? He loves coffee, for goodness sake. Don't make me into a bowl. Make me into a coffee mug. Not one of those pieces of clay did that. Paul goes on, verses 22 through 23. By the way, on the bottom of every single piece of pottery that we have from Fielding says FP on it. Put a stamp on it. I made this. And the piece of pottery can do nothing about that. Paul goes on, verses 22 through 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? The idea here is that Paul is taking that metaphor and he is now applying it to people, because we're not merely pieces of clay that are inanimate, but those who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction are perfectly content in not knowing God and want nothing to do with him. Again, we come back to Romans 1. Our foundational understanding of who man is before God intervenes is they want to make a God of their own image. They want nothing to do with the God of the universe. They're perfectly content to be a vessel of wrath and destruction. This can tie all the way back to Romans chapter 1 in that regard. They want nothing to do with God. They don't want to acknowledge God. Not only do they not want to acknowledge that he exists, they don't want to have to worship him. That's the implication of Romans 1. And Paul goes on. He's been making this argument throughout the whole book. We're all sinners who fall short of God's glory, and the wage of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to understand what we deserve, and we have to understand that God's grace and mercy gives us what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do deserve. They do not acknowledge God. By the way, this is why we must have a precise theology. Because we come to passages like this, and we get all upset over it But if we are looking at things through exegesis, through the lens of Scripture, through all of Scripture and the story of Scripture, we come to understand these truths. You see, many people believe God exists, but do not acknowledge Him as who He says He is. What does James say to that? He says, "You believe in God? Good. Even the demons believe." Not only do they believe, what do? They shudder. Even demons have a better theology than most unregenerate people. They know to fear God. And what does man do? Man shakes his fist at God and says, "I don't even want to pretend you exist. So I'm going to use my sin to suppress that and pretend as if you even do." And yet, at the same time, as we're looking at this passage where it says that there are vessels that are under wrath and prepared for destruction, we see God's love for the non-elect, for people who will continue to reject Him into eternity. When it says that He has patience with them. He has patience with them. It's the same idea as long-suffering in the Old Testament. This is God's love towards those who will reject Him into eternity. It is His patient endurance with them as those who reject and rebel against Him, even though they deserve His wrath. The mistake we can make is to believe that any of us deserve His mercy. Again, we strip mercy of its meaning if we don't understand this. None of us deserves it. And yet God in His mercy, that is temporal mercy, is patient with those who reject Him. The mistake is to assume that those who are enemies of God want anything to do with God at all. God is patient with those who hate Him and want nothing to do with Him. Sometimes that mistake is even made when people say they love God, but have not actually repented and believed and say they love God. But it is not the God of the Bible, but a God of their own making, as I mentioned before. Don't assume because someone says, "Yeah, I believe in God," that has anything to do with the God of the Bible. Because when they start to read of the God of the Bible, they reject Him. They say, "That's not the God I serve, or I love, or I worship." Dear ones, if we are not worshiping the God of the Bible, then we're not worshiping the God of the universe, the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. The mistake is to think that God is up in heaven resisting now anyone who really wants to repent and believe and know Him. And God is saying, "No, you are not a chosen vessel." That is the wrong view of mankind and a wrong view of God and what His grace and mercy is. Paul has already made the case. Again, we need to build off the foundation He's already built. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has already made the case that we are God's enemies. We want nothing to do with Him. And as such, we are those who do not desire God, but resist Him and in some way make a God of our own. What Paul says here is that these are vessels reserved for destruction, who will continue to be under God's wrath. Let me just bring some joy. This is very heavy, right? Let me bring some joy to this. Did you realize until Christ saves you, you're under God's wrath? Until God saves you through Christ, you are under God's wrath. We love John 3:16, and rightly so. Put your finger in Romans, turn back to John chapter 3. We ought to love John 3:16, but we need to have the context of all of John 3. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. Now, I believe that the Apostle John is comparing and contrasting Nicodemus, who meets Jesus in the night, and Jesus is meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. I think he's comparing and contrasting those two. So the very next thing after he says in John chapter 3 and verse 36 what he says is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. Look at what he says in John 3 and verse 36. This is a summation of the teaching of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Yes and amen. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what does it say? Remains on him, meaning that the wrath is already there. Now, I cannot explain this any better than D.A. Carson does, and I wouldn't try to because he is way smarter than me. But listen to what D.A. Carson says of John 3:36. Quote, "This verse is a fitting climax to the entire chapter. By laying out the only two alternatives, genuine faith and defiant disobedience, this verse once more brings to the fore the threat of looming judgment. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, i.e., the life of the age to come, experience now, even if consummated only later." He's summarizing here what John has said. "But whoever disobeys the Son," as the NIV translates it, "whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. If faith in the Son is the only way to inherit eternal life and is commanded by God himself, then failure to trust him is as much disobedience as his unbelief." Forgive me, I lost my place. There we go. "The antithesis to seeing life is seeing death. Judgment has already been threatened in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now it is alarmingly explicit. God's wrath is not some impersonal principle of retribution, but the personal response of a holy God who comes to his own world, sadly fallen into rebellion, and finds few who want anything to do with him. Such people are, as verse 18 says, condemned already." End quote. Here's how we see this. Those who will ultimately reject the Son are those who have already rejected and continue to reject. And when I say ultimately, I mean ultimately. These are vessels of wrath. There is no other appropriate way to deal with this text. Now, what Paul is doing here is he is thrown us in the deep end of the pool, theologically, okay? But what he's doing here is he's pulling, God has allowed him to do this by the Spirit, pulling the veil back a bit, and we're looking at God's freedom here. God's freedom to do what he would do. And as we look at that, we are reminded that we are not God as well. So from our perspective, I don't know who is a vessel of wrath or who is a vessel of honor. So who do I proclaim the good news to? Every person. Every person. God is the one who knows and has determined. This sounds crass, but that's his business. He's called me to be a vessel of mercy to others, to share the good news with all. And can I say this? The first time somebody rejects that, don't wipe your hands. Well, they must not be one of the elect. I'm done with that person. No way. No way. My friend Dan Nielsen, his brother was steeped in homosexual lifestyle. Steeped in it. Steeped in alcoholism. The week before he died, and they didn't know it was going to be a week before he died. The week before he died, Dan, once again, after probably hundreds of times, told him, "Brother, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone." His brother did. And in that week, but from the time he professed faith in Christ till the day he died, Dan said there was a noticeable change in his life. A noticeable change in his life. How much can God conform someone to the image of Christ in a week? It's up to God. But it was clear evidence to my buddy, one of my best friends, that his brother, who had rejected and rebelled against God till the very last week of his life, was in Christ. No longer under God's wrath, but in God's grace and mercy. Now, every situation is different. There may come times where, because of family situations, we may have to pull back a little bit and say, you know what? I've had that conversation enough. I've planted the seeds. Somebody else is going to come along and water. God will bring the increase. We understand that. Each situation is different. Never give up. Never give up. Even in that, even if you say, you know what, I just can't have that conversation as often as I would like to with that dear one, are you on your knees? Are you on your face before God? My friend John Anderson, his oldest son, Owen, named after John Owen, has some mental incapacities. And I remember John came and spoke at a youth retreat years ago, and we were floating along the river. You know, we do that, get on inner tubes with kids and float down the river and dunk them and things like that. I remember John saying, we were talking about his son, and this is what he said. He said, Jason, I just beg God to save him. Are we begging God to save those with whom we are proclaiming the good news? Yes, there are these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Notice what it says, though. Oh, I got to get back. I'm in John still. Back to Romans chapter 9. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? But by the way, we're all just lumps of clay in God's hands. The same lump. The same lump. One vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? Notice that same word as what he says about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So that God, doing this, to make known his power, verse 22, has endured with much patience, long-suffering, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order, for this reason, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. He does this to make known the rich of his glory to vessels of mercy. Notice that word, mercy, not vessels of honor. He uses them for an honorable use, but what is their honorable use? That in them he might show his mercy. What is more honorable for us than to be used for God to show his mercy, because we are undeserving? That is what mercy is. And notice it says, and these he has prepared beforehand for glory. Notice the difference between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. Vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction, and that is in the passive, in the original language. In the biblical languages, we call this a divine passive. God, being God, is patient with them, even in their rebellion against him, but ultimately he is not merciful to them. And even his patience toward them is met with rebellion, and so they are hardened because God is who he is. You follow? As I mentioned last time we talked about this, the clay that sits out in the sun is already hard. What does the sun do? By virtue of what it is, it hardens them even more. What that reminds us of is that we need our stone hearts turned to flesh. God is patient with them, even in the rebellion against him, but ultimately not merciful in the ultimate sense, and even his patience toward them is met with rebellion, and so they are hardened by God because God is who he is. But he prepared beforehand those who would be vessels of honor, having mercy upon those who did not deserve it. This is active in the original language. And dear ones, can I tell you this? Here is mercy and grace. God doesn't leave us like we are. He changes us. That's the whole idea of conversion. He takes our hard-heartedness, he removes that hard heart, and he replaces it, as Jeremiah says and Ezekiel says, with a heart of flesh. And Ephesians 2 says he grants us faith so that we might believe. We can't even take faith as our own. That is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is God's activity and the life of the undeserving. Remember, if we don't get the order right, that God is God and we are not, God is free and we are not, we are slaves to sin, as Ephesians 2 says, then this becomes frustrating to us. But when we remember who God is and who we are, we recognize his grace and mercy toward us as the undeserving. Paul goes on to describe who this is. Even those of us, he says in verse 24, even those of us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul goes on to describe this, even us whom he called. This takes our mind back to Romans 8, 28 and forward. We have to remember, Paul is building off of that foundation. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he's conforming us to the image of Christ. That cannot be said of unbelievers, especially those who will not be converted, those who will ultimately reject God. He's not doing that for them. He's doing that for those of us who are in Christ. Then he says this, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles as well. Ephesians 2 talks about the fact that we will be one united body in Christ. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. And so here's the thing we have to recognize in all of this. God is doing this for his own glory. And he is the only one who deserves it. Salvation, listen, salvation, being reconciled to God, is not ultimately about you and me, but ultimately about God's own glory. And maybe your response to that is, isn't that awfully self-centered of God? To do it all for his own glory? You mean the one who is enthroned on high as the king of the universe, whose kingdom we as rebellious creatures would like to overthrow so we receive the glory? Yes, he deserves it. Who else deserves the glory besides the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit? Psalm 2 talks about the fact that our desire is to overthrow that kingdom of God and his anointed. And what does it say? God looks down and he laughs at us. As Shylin, the hip-hop artist, says, it's like a kid trying to overtake Spain with a super soaker. Only he says it much cooler into a beat. Who are we, oh man, to answer back to God? But oh, the grace and the mercy of God to rescue anyone at all for his own glory. Again, if you swap who is worthy and who is unworthy, we end up with an upside down theology that makes God the monster when, as I said a few weeks ago, we are the monsters. We are not innocent. If that is the case, why did Christ die? It takes the cross and flips it on its head if we are innocent, if we are neutral. That we are actively pursuing a rebellion and a rejection against God. And God says, even while you were my enemies, my son died for you. Lastly, we see the potter's freedom illustrated in verses 25 through 29. The potter's freedom illustrated. We see this illustrated, Paul picking up on something he has already mentioned, which is this is ultimately not about Israel. As we saw earlier in Romans 9, this is ultimately not about Israel. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what is promised. Oh, I'm sorry. Go back up. I had the wrong verse written down here. Go back to verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise has said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. The point that Paul is making here is that there were children who were born of Abraham who were not also children of his by faith. Romans chapter 4. So it didn't matter the physical lineage. And so that's what he's saying here. He says the Gentiles are also called. Verse 24 again, even us whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed it says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not Beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. By the way, if you're not Jewish, that's you. And that's me. I'm not Jewish. The new covenant includes both Jews and Gentiles and is predicted in Hosea and in many other places in the Old Testament as well. But this is not the thought of Israel when Messiah comes upon the scene. Messiah was for Israel, was the thought. The refrain in the Gospels is that Messiah is for the Jews only. Yet Jesus begins to go beyond the borders to the half-breed Samaritans, to whom he plainly calls and admits being the Messiah, and also the Gentile areas ministering to them. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, listen to what Jesus says. It says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." So Paul here is affirming the inclusion of the Gentiles, something he will go into more detail on in Romans chapter 11. And after this idea of the Gentiles being included, he also then goes on to remind about Israel, as we mentioned earlier, that not all who are physically of Israel are spiritually of Israel. Look at verses 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, a seed, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. How does this illustrate the point that God has chosen some as vessels of wrath and some as vessels of mercy? Again, not all who thought they were in because of virtue of their lineage are actually those who are truly of God. Paul says it is by faith that you become the children of Abraham. Israel, for the large part, rejected God and his covenant. But there is the remnant, and those are of true Israel because of faith. If you're not grounded, if you're not reading the Old Testament, you're not going to see that. You need to be reading the Old Testament and seeing that. Israel, for the large part, rejects God, but there is a remnant. There's a remnant. And those who were not supposed to be the children of God because they are not of the right physical lineage from man's perspective, the Gentiles are welcomed as children of God because of faith. And of course, not all of them either. Not every Gentile will come to faith in Christ. And here's a side note. I think we need to just recognize something that is true in this passage. We need to talk about the place where our ethnicities, on the one hand, need to be celebrated because we are made uniquely in the image of God, and yet recognize that the only unifying factor for us is not a political stance or a cultural stance, but a cross stance. That's how we are unified. We are reconciled with our enemies, whether that's because we have ethnically had strains or some other kinds of strains in our life. We are reconciled as brothers and sisters because we are in Christ. And so as children of God, we are to love one another regardless of ethnicity or whatever other kinds of strife there may be in our lives. We're to reach out to every tribe, tongue, and nation, but not pretend that we have the answer because we are white or black or Latino or Asian, but because of the good news. And God shows mercy on all kinds of people. And we are united. Paul is highlighting here the dividing wall has been dropped between Jew and Gentile. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented at the throne, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." The children of God are those who are in Christ. Believer, are you thankful today for the way in which God has shown you mercy? Are you showing mercy to all, even those who are your enemies or those with whom you may have strife at the moment? In so doing, if they are an unbeliever, are you bringing the good news to bear upon their life? Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are you seeking to encourage other brothers and sisters in this assembly and their walk with Christ? As we have been reminded today of the grace and mercy of God toward us and His love toward us in that, are we encouraging each other with that truth? Do you know the struggles of your brothers and sisters around you? Can I just challenge you to something? Get to know somebody new this week. Invite them over for dinner. Invite them out for a cup of coffee. Invite them into your home. Get to know them. Find out what is going on in your life. It may not be anything severe, as we would look at severity. But what a loving and merciful thing we can do for one another. Are you spending time, whether inside these walls or outside these walls, with these brothers and sisters from this fellowship, pointing them to Christ and His Word? And lastly, you may be wondering this morning, am I a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy? I can tell you this, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you turn to God and repent, turn from your sin and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone, you will be saved, and it will be shown that you're a vessel of mercy. That squares with every single doctrine that Paul has given this morning in this passage. Because God is the one who actively converts people, but from our perspective, it's whoever believes, whoever repents and believes. I call you to do that today, to repent and believe in the good news. My brother Steve is going to come and lead us in a hymn here in just a moment, and then he's going to stand down here off to my left, your right, at the end of the service. If you'd like to come and talk with him about what it means to be made right with God, or if you just have some prayer needs, please come and speak with him. Would you pray with me right before we sing our final song this morning? Lord, most gracious and merciful Father, Son, and Spirit, we are indebted to you if we are in Christ, because there was a debt that we owed that we could not pay, that you paid on our behalf so that we might be called the sons of God. What a joyful mercy and grace you have had toward us. Let us worship you for it today and to live lives of worship in light of that. We're tempted still, even as believers, to make ourselves God, to say, it's all about me. Lord, help us today to grasp that it's all about you, and you deserve it. And let us live in that way toward one another, encouraging one another, coming alongside of one another, praying for one another, spending time with one another, bearing our hearts to one another, being honest with each other. Lord, help us. It is by your grace and mercy that we are saved. It is by your Spirit that we are convicted and comforted and made more like Christ. Make us more like Christ, we pray. And for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come and talk with Steve. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.